Internal Salvation by Arthur Pink. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. These words set forth a fundamental aspect of salvation that is now widely ignored, and it is one of the vital points at which the pulpit needs testing. For if it is faulty here, then its trumpet gives forth an uncertain sound. Alas, most of the pulpits today are engaged in declaring what man must do. Creature performances are the sum and substance of the great majority of modern sermons, the operations of God being relegated to the rear. True, there are those who have quite a little to say of what God has done for sinners, yet most of these men are radically defective in their conceptions of what has to be wrought in sinners before there can be any salvation for them. These men talk much about the finished work of Christ, and many are misled by them, for they are largely, if not wholly, silent upon the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. How few there are today who perceive that the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit is as indispensable as is the sacrificial work of Christ. That is why we often hear untaught evangelists say, and read in the tracts of our day, "Salvation is by the blood of Christ alone," or "We are saved by faith alone," statements which are unscriptural, most misleading, and highly dangerous because of their lopsidedness. A man may hold the most scriptural views of the atonement, and though that may evidence his orthodoxy, yet it is no proof at all that he is a new creature in Christ. He may highly honor faith and vehemently affirm that good works have no part or place in the saving of the soul, and yet be alienated from God. Unless the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in me, then I am still dead in sins. He who has begun a good work in you. Ah, that is what draws the line of demarcation between the living and the dead. That is what distinguishes a true possessor from empty professors. And why? Because that good work is not in any of us by nature. That statement calls for a word or explanation and amplification. There still remains in fallen man the remnants of that likeness or similitude of God in which he was originally created, as is clear from James 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to declare that even the heathen show the work of the law written in their heart, Romans 2, verse 15. The most depraved and wicked possess a conscience, which is the candle of the Lord within them, Proverbs 20, verse 27. Nevertheless, the unregenerate are utterly devoid of even a spark of divine life in them, and therefore it is said of them, "There are none who do good." No, not one. Romans 3, verse 12. Point 1. For our main division, we will consider the nature or character of this good work of which the Holy Spirit is the agent. Under this head, our text suggests four lines of thought. First, it is a divine work, he who has begun a good work in you. The author of this good work is God and not man. The creature contributes nothing whatever to it. The favored subject, therefore, is entirely passive in it. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. This good work is a creative act on the part of God, and to talk of the creature cooperating with the Creator in connection with creation is the language of imbecility. I was no more consulted about and had no more to do with my spiritual birth than I had with my natural birth. Nor does the preacher have any more hand in the resurrection of the soul, which is what this good work is, than he will have in the resurrection of the body. God and God alone is the author of it. Second, it is as yet an incomplete work. He who has begun a good work in you. This divine miracle of grace is carried forward from stage to stage, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Mark 4, verse 28. It is commenced at regeneration. It is continued by sanctification. It is consummated at glorification. It is highly important that the Christian should clearly grasp this fact. God has not finished with him yet. We are impatient creatures and wish to fly before our wings are grown. Many of our expectations are as unwarrantable as they are unattainable. It is but the initial work which God has wrought in the believer, and it remains uncompleted throughout this life. Let us not look for that in us or from us which will be fully realized only in heaven. Sinless perfection in this world is a madman's delusion. Third, it is an internal work. He who has begun a good work in you. This is the vital, necessary, indispensable sequel to what Christ did for them. The atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus avails nothing until they exercise faith in it, and that is impossible so long as the person is dead in trespasses and sins. He must be born again before he can savingly believe and obtain forgiveness from God. The good work, then, is wrought in the heart. It is no mere making clean the outside of the platter while the inside is left all foul and filthy. A radical change is effected by the supernatural operations of God. A principle of spiritual life, a new nature is imparted. An incorruptible seed is placed within the soul, which radically affects all its faculties, the understanding, conscience, affections, and will. Fourth, it is a sovereign work. He who has begun a good work in you. It is not performed in all the members of Adam's race. And why? Because God disperses his charity and distributes his gifts according to the good pleasure of his own will. This good work is wrought in none but God's elect, nor is it wrought in them because they are any better or worthier than the non-elect, for they are not so. There was nothing whatever in them to induce God to perform a miracle of grace in their hearts. It was not because they desired or prayed for it, for there is no one who seeks God. Romans 3, verse 11. If it be asked why God favors them rather than others, the only answer forthcoming is, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Matthew 11, verse 26. Point 2. For our second main division, we will consider the evidences of this good work. The great question which exercises every quickened soul is, has this good work begun in me? This is a matter which causes him the deepest possible concern, far more so than anything connected with his temporal interests. All other considerations fade into utter insignificance before this momentous inquiry. Has a miracle of grace been wrought in my soul? Is it possible for me to be sure? Many answer no, declaring that this is a profound mystery which it is impossible for any man to elucidate, insisting that assurance is but proud presumption. But God's word declares, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 16. Against this divine declaration, all human objections are worthless. Again, we read in the Word of Truth, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. Therefore, assurance is both possible and desirable. In view of these passages, it is clear that we may ascertain whether or not this good work has been wrought in us. But how? By its effects. Recall for a moment the nature of this good work. It is divine. Therefore, it must be far above anything the creature can produce. Yet it is incomplete. Therefore, we must not look for something already completed. It is internal. Therefore, we must look within if we are to identify it. This good work is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart. It is something which He imparts and produces there, and it is discoverable by the effects which the change makes there. In developing this point, we will endeavor to be very plain and simple. First, a harrowed heart is an inevitable effect of the Spirit's good work. By nature, the heart of fallen man is as hard as sun-baked ground after a long drought. Its possessor is quite unconcerned about his eternal destiny, utterly indifferent whether God's smile or God's frown is upon him. He is thoroughly in love with sin and a total stranger to any grief occasioned by having displeased and dishonored the Most High God. But when a work of divine grace is begun in him, all this is changed. It is like plentiful showers of rain falling upon and moistening the earth. His heart is softened and chastened. In consequence, he is deeply exercised as to his eternal destiny, greatly troubled over his past carelessness and wickedness, fearful that he has so sinned away his day of grace that he is beyond the reach of mercy. His heart is sore wounded at the realization he has offended so grievously against God. Second, an honest heart is a sure proof that this good work has begun in him. That on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Luke 8, verse 15. This is what distinguishes them from the barren ground believers. But note well the order. The heart must be made honest before it can rightly be designated good. An honest heart is indeed a rare and wonderful thing. By nature, our hearts are thoroughly deceitful and hypocritical. That is why we love to be flattered and fish for compliments. That is why, when the preacher is conscious of having failed, he is most anxious to be told his sermon was an excellent one. That is why we are pleased when the photographer conceals our defects. Now, that streak of deceitfulness is not removed at regeneration, but a principle of honesty is imparted. Ah, that is the very thing I am exercised about, for who knows better than myself how two-faced I am? If I am to be weighed against the balance of genuine honesty, I am certain to be found lacking. Not so fast, dear friend. Let me point out how you may discover whether this principle of honesty is in you. If it is, then you are greatly afraid of being deceived in soul matters, and you earnestly beg God to search you and show you your actual state. One with an honest heart desires to know the worst about himself. Measure yourself by that criterion. No unregenerate person can survive it, for he is determined to think well of himself, no matter what evidence there is to the contrary. One with an honest heart cries out to the Lord, "If I am mistaken in supposing I am born again, reveal it to me. If I am deluded by Satan, open my eyes before it is too late." No one who lacks an honest heart will ever sincerely pray thus. Third, a holy heart evidences God's work in us. Ah, you say, that cuts me off entirely, for my heart is most unholy. Nothing you can say to the contrary can alter the fact. I am a spiritual leper, a mass of corruption, polluted at the very core of my being, and to say that such a vile creature as I am possesses a holy heart is both a mockery and a lie. Listen, the graces of the Spirit in our hearts are like lovely flowers growing amid foul and stinking weeds. This is the grand miracle of divine grace, that purity is planted amid impurity. A Christ-like principle is placed in soil which is earthly, sensual, devilish. Nor does that holy principle eradicate or reduce the sin which surrounds it. Nay, the one in whom it dwells frequently has occasion to cry, "Iniquities prevail against me." Psalm 65, verse 3. But neither the presence nor the power of indwelling sin is any disproof of a principle of holiness in the heart. That principle is evidenced by loathing the filth which surrounds it, and grieving because of inability to exterminate it. Again, that principle of holiness in the soul may be distinguished thus: a holy God is delighted in. You dare not say you delight in God, but do you not admire and adore his character? Do you not perceive and own his attributes as perfect? Do you not crave after and seek unto communion with him? The unregenerate do not. That is the last thing they want. Are not your most joyous moments those which are spent in fellowship with God, a brief foretaste of heaven? Do you not long to be conformed to his image? These are some of the certain marks of a principle of holiness in the heart, none of which are the products of mere nature, nor can they be attributed unto any refinings of the flesh. A work of grace must be wrought in the heart before the heart desires, seeks after, or delights in God. Fourth, a humble heart is another sure evidence of the good work having been performed in it. Necessarily so, for nothing is more characteristic of fallen man than self-delight and self-satisfaction. If, then, a person genuinely loathes himself, if he frankly acknowledges his very righteousnesses are as filthy rags, then a miracle of grace must have been wrought within him. "Yes," says the hearer, "I freely endorse the truth of that, yet I certainly dare not lay claim to possessing a humble heart. How can I? when I am fully conscious of the fact that I am so often filled with pride? Why, I am such a conceited creature that I take credit for the faithful discharge of duties and pat myself on the back when I have had liberty at prayer. Even if I am chastened for a season, I congratulate myself on my growing humility. No, my heart is very far from being a lowly one. Let it be pointed out, then, that the presence of spiritual humility does not destroy or even refine natural pride. No, not in that direction must we look for proofs of its existence. Where then? Here, if regenerated, you dare not, you cannot, you could not make yourself get alone with God and boast before Him. Yet the Pharisee does, in Luke 18, verse 11. Then you are not a Pharisee, dear friend, when, before God, you disown all worthiness of your own and cast yourself upon His bare grace. Do you? Yes? Then that proves there is a principle of true humility in your heart. Are you not thoroughly convinced that if ever you are justified, it must be by and because of the righteousness of Christ and that alone? But no self-righteous person will allow that. Are you not deeply distressed over the workings of pride in your heart? You would not be so if there were no spiritual principle of humility in you. No unregenerate person ever grieves over the swellings of pride and self-delight. Now, dear listener, we have sought to show that the good work which the Spirit has begun in those whom He has brought from death unto life may be discovered by the effects which it produces upon its favored subjects. Those effects we have summed up in the harrowed, honest, holy, and humble heart. These are the sure indexes, the marks, the infallible criteria by which we may identify the Spirit's miracle of grace. Such lovely graces are not the native product of earth's human soil. No, they come down from above and are planted in the soul at regeneration. Point 3. The third main division is to consider the completion of this good work. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the things which occasion most concern unto those who have a little assurance is that the work of divine grace within them is making such small progress. Nay, it often seems none at all, that there is no growth in grace, no fruitfulness. To those who mourn over this, the above is indeed a precious promise. First, it is an absolute and unconditional promise. There are no provisions or stipulations attached to it. The good work proceeds as it began, altogether apart from creature worthiness or creature efforts, and we may add, its continuation, like its beginning, is perceivably only by the effects which are produced. Second, it is a promise made good by pure grace, notwithstanding innumerable failures and sins. In himself, the believer is just as unworthy at the close of his pilgrimage as he was when the good work was begun in him. It is all of grace, from first to last. Third, this promise is one which issues from the eternal and immutable love of God, which is solemnly pledged in the everlasting covenant and guaranteed by the infinitely meritorious work of Christ. Fourth, This promise is secured by divine omnipotence, despite indwelling sin, a hostile world, and an opposing devil. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, what thanks and praise are due unto him who enables the believer to say, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever." Psalm 138, verse 8. This concludes Internal Salvation by Arthur Pink.